Continue in our worship. We want to read the Word of God together in Micah chapter 5 and then in Luke chapter 2. But first, if we could read in Micah chapter 5, one of the minor prophets, not minor in terms of their message being less important, minor simply, that there were smaller messages and they were speaking sometimes over shorter periods of time. But Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. That's the way I find it. If that works for you, go with it. Micah chapter 5 and reading the first 5 verses. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Turning then to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And from the first verse. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. This is the Word of God. In the first of this three-part series, which I've entitled Incarnation, I want us to think of how God prepared not so much a body and not so much a people, but how God prepared a world for the coming of His Son. As we read Luke chapter 2, we're told of the specifics and how it all happened. But before we get there, I want us to pause for just a wee moment and think about this word. This word that is used to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the word incarnation. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we were to break that word down into its constituent parts and say, well, what does that word really mean? It means to become flesh. To become flesh. Well, if you or I were to say, well, where do we get that word from us? Well, the closest place any of you probably get to that word is if you think of cooking, carne, flesh. That's the word it means. It's the basic word that means flesh. God became flesh and blood. God became one of us. John writes of this in the opening verses of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then in verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now that concept seems to us something that we've heard perhaps many times, and we think, yeah, that's what it means. God became flesh. To the world into which he came, to the world into which John speaks these words, the idea seems incredible that God would become flesh. For some, the idea was incredible because they could not conceive of God being possibly anything other than spirit. And God does reveal himself to us as spirit. There were others who had developed a religious mindset, not, I hasten to add, a mindset that had grown out of Judaism or grown out of the Old Testament, but a mindset which created a very, very clear distinction between the physical and the spiritual. And much of their religious thought so centered around the spiritual that divorced and devolved the spiritual completely from the physical, that said, it's only the spiritual that matters, so what you do with the physical doesn't matter at all. And I think you can figure out where a sort of mindset of that would ultimately lead to. The most dreadful indulgence that said, do whatever you like. Because somehow, this physical was just that, just physical. And the only thing that really mattered was the spirit. Yet God, who is spirit, becomes flesh, becomes one of us. And that is what we mean in the incarnation. A flesh and blood God. And not just one of any number of gods, but the one true God, the God who is spirit, becomes flesh and blood. God the Father who is spirit. God the Son, flesh and blood. And God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, as the Scriptures refers to him, the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And this person, the Son of God, fully God, yet fully man, comes into this world. But what sort of a world was he coming into? This flesh and blood God. He came into a world which was dark. You might say, well, it still is. And it was then. But hundreds and hundreds of years before he came into that world, the prophet Isaiah was used by God to speak of his coming. Listen with me just for a moment to this description of the world of round about 700 BC. Men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists. They whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. And friends, as people looked at the world of Isaiah's day and tried to make meaning and tried to make sense out of it, they looked for answers, but they looked for the answers in all the wrong places. And how many people, even in our world today, will find themselves over these coming weeks going along to mediums and spiritists I'm told that actually in some workplaces it's the done form of entertainment for the Christmas night out. You go along and you all get a reading. Yet the Word of God says, why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Should not a people inquire of their God? You know, these verses that we read there in Isaiah chapter 8 go on to describe a picture that is so contemporary. They become enraged looking upward. They curse their king and their God. Is that not the way today? People either blame God or blame the government for everything. But they know there's no answers. And they look toward the earth. They see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. That was the world into which Isaiah spoke. That, friends, was the world which 700 years later the Lord Jesus Christ came. And that is the same sort of world today in which we live and in which people live. World that says, is there meaning? Is there light? Is there hope? But the sad reality is that unless people look for that light and life and hope in that which God has revealed in His Word, in the law, and the testimony, then, friends, instead of finding answers, they just find themselves deeper in darkness. Yet into that world of which Isaiah speaks, there is hope. Because the very next chapter, the first verse says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And by the time we've got to verse 6, we're reading, for to us a child is born. To us a son is given. The government will be on His shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It was a dark world into which Christ came. But He came to fulfill all these promises. As soon as you heard me reading, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, what was clicking in your mind? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. This promise is fulfilled in Jesus. These people who are in the midst of darkness will find light, but how will they find that light? They will find it in Jesus and in His coming. It was a dark world, but it was a waiting world. We read from Micah of how Micah the prophet had foretold that to Bethlehem would come the one whom God would send. It's interesting that Bethlehem was David's city. And even Isaiah speaks of how the one who comes will reign on David's throne. We're going to come back to that before we finish. But I want to suggest to you this evening that this world into which Christ Jesus came was not only a dark world, but it was also for its time a surprisingly connected world. We think we live in a connected world today because we've got smartphones and we've got the internet and we've got all these sort of things. Friends, for its day, it was a connected world. There were communications in that day. Communications, which up until a couple of hundred years before had not really been known or understood. Oh, records were kept. But they were inscribed on clay tablets or engraved in stone. But then into this world came writing. No longer on tablets or stone that could not be carried, but on parchment on papyrus that could be rolled up, that could be taken. And as a result, that which had been written by the prophets began to circulate around the world. People knew. People began to expect. People who knew what those records said. You know, when that young lad back in 1947, looking for some of his goats, and thinking that one of them had maybe got up into one of those wee caves up on the hillside and in the valley and at Qumran, and he takes some stones and he throws them up into the cave to try and scare out any of the goats, and he hears something break. Well, the sound of pottery breaking, and he thinks, that's odd. Climbs up into one of the caves and he finds an old pottery jar. And inside that pottery jar, there's the remains of a scroll, and he knows it's ancient. And he goes back to the village and he tells the head man, and the head man remembers that someone had come, and I think it was from Tel Aviv, and had said to them, you know, if you ever find anything that seems really, really old, we want to know about it. So they got in touch with them and they came. And some of you already know what I'm talking about. What we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. He found them. Documents, parchments from the time of Christ. And some even earlier. Gathered together by that community in Qumran. In those days, these parchments, these papyri, had circulated. We touched on that this morning, didn't we? The question some people ask. How come those wise men from the east knew that that star that they saw in the west meant something? Perhaps the reason they knew that star meant something was because some of those documents, some of those writings, had made their way even to their land, and they knew them. They had read them. And yes, they knew that star did mean something. They knew that star meant that a prophecy of God was being fulfilled. And they made their way, and they found the Christ. Another form of communication in this connected world of the day was language. The world of the day into which Jesus came was a world ruled by the Romans, but for a few hundred years before the Romans, it had been ruled by the Greeks. And the Greek language had so spread out through that world that even in the 100 years leading up to the coming of Christ, there were so many Jews who could no longer read Hebrew that a group of men got together, a group of 70 men got together and translated their Bible, what we call our Old Testament, and translated it into Greek. Because there were so many Jewish people who could no longer read Hebrew. Because the Greek language had spread throughout the world. So God's Son comes into our world where there's a common language. And there are communications. That means that what is known and what is heard is able to move. But he also came into a world that was, to a great extent, a peaceful world. It wasn't a peaceful world in the sense that it was a peace that had simply settled and peace and everyone of their own volition had brought made peace. It was a world where peace had been by and large imposed, but imposed by the rule of Rome. If you were to look at a map of that world, and if I could have had that on a slide earlier, I would have given it to David. If you were to look at that world, you would have seen Roman rule spreading right along the north of Africa, right round the southern, in fact, spreading round the whole of the Mediterranean, the whole of North Africa, away to the east, towards what we would think of today as Iraq and Iran, spreading all the way up to the Black Sea, from there up into Greece, up into what we would think of as Yugoslavia, the former Eastern Europe, through all of Western Europe, and up into the southern part of the United Kingdom. People estimate at the time Christ came into this world, there was a population under Roman rule of some 60 million. 60 million people. And Caesar Augustus, as we read in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel, issues a decree. He issues a decree that the entire Roman world should be counted. A census taken of the entire Roman world. Some 60 million people. You don't conduct a census like that every day. If you think even of the census that have been conducted within our own land, within the United Kingdom in recent years, it is such a big undertaking, it doesn't happen every year. It's a roughly similar population. 60 million. But Caesar Augustus issues this decree, a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And it wasn't a case that you just got your census document through the post and you filled it in and you returned it. And for all that it was a connected world, you didn't log on with your Her Majesty's Government Gateway password and just complete it online. No. You had to present yourself in the city and in the town that your clan, your family was related to. And that was the rule for everyone. That was the rule for everyone. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. As he would trace back his family tree, he would see that it went right back to David. I don't know if any of you ever tried those websites that volunteer to give you your family tree, your family history. In my experience, they'll generally give you maybe two or three generations, and then you have to send them money. And that's what tends to happen. But people have this fascination for finding their way back, knowing what lay back there. You know, if you were to look back down through Jesus' family tree from an earthly perspective, you find some things there, in all honesty, that if it hadn't been the Word of God, they would probably have been glossed over. Someone told me recently that, and I warn you before I tell you this, that it's a joke. That perhaps means some of you may laugh when I say this. The man who had sent off the details of his family tree, he was hoping to be able to draw up a family tree, he said, I gave them as much information as I could, and I sent it off. He says, a couple of weeks later, I received a packet in the post. He says, it was a packet of tree seeds. They said that on the basis of their information, the best plan was for me to start over from fresh again. Thanks for those who laughed. But there was no joke in Jesus' family tree. No joke at all. You see, God could use the most unlikely people in His plan and in His path to bring His Son into the world. And think about this. Think about this. Because we read on in Luke chapter 2. We see He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to Him and was expecting a child. Now we know, because we know the story, we have not only Luke's gospel, but we have Matthew's gospel as well. We know how all this had come about. We know that this child whom Mary is carrying is not the child of Joseph. We know this baby in her womb has been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her. But why Bethlehem? Why are 60 million people called to go to the town of their birth, to the town that is tied in with their family tree? Because one child was to be born in Bethlehem. 60 million people, as part of God's perfect plan, that Mary would be in Bethlehem for the birth of her son and his son. I want to suggest, friends, as we think of that we pause just for a moment and think about a God who does things like that. A God who will work in situations that can seem to us to be so vast, to cover a geographical area that I described to you, to number 60 million people in a census, in order that his promise would be fulfilled. What that says to me, and I wonder if it says the same thing to you, is that God will stop at nothing to accomplish his purpose. And God will go to any length to accomplish his purpose. We thought about that this morning. We touched on that as we were thinking of what it means for God to be sovereign. We think about it again this evening. The God who caused Caesar Augustus to issue a decree that led to 60 million people being counted in order that one young girl, as they would say in the older language, heavy with child, would find herself in Bethlehem. And think of those words that we will sing in only a few weeks' time. Words that echo so closely what we read just a few verses later in Luke's gospel. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. We will sing today in David's town as we sing those wonderful carols. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign. A babe in swaddling clothes you will find in a manger laid. All of this because we have a God who will stop at nothing and will go to great length to fulfill his purposes. Those were purposes that were spoken of in Micah chapter 5. It's interesting that Micah finishes by saying, and he will be their peace. A baby? Well, that baby didn't bring peace to Palestine. There was no peace in Palestine then. There was always one minor insurrection after another minor insurrection that went on for years and years and years until some 70 years after Jesus had been born, the Romans finally had enough of it and raised Jerusalem to the ground. Oh, but that wasn't the peace that Jesus came to make. The peace that Jesus came to make was peace between those who, as Ephesians tells us, were far off and those who were near. To make peace. And not simply to make peace between Jew and Gentile. Although you will find wonderful examples of that around the world today. You will find wonderful examples of that even in Israel today. Peace between Jew and Gentile. But no, he had come into a world that was dark to bring light and to bring peace. To make peace between man and God. That's why Jesus came. You may say, why did he have to become flesh to do that? Because, friends, the only way that peace could be made between man and God was for man to be made right with God through a sacrifice. And there, that baby who was born in Bethlehem, that baby whose birth was heralded to the shepherds, who came to see him, was the one who would be none other than the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He came into this world to make peace. He came into this world to be our peace. I could say to you this evening, I hope these weeks leading up to Christmas will be weeks filled with peace. And probably half of you sitting out there would say, I wish. I wish. But friends, God became incarnate. God came into this world to make peace between us and himself. And in order to do that, he became one of us. You see, our first father, Adam, fell and brought sin and death into the human experience and created a barrier of sin between us and God. But Jesus, the second Adam, came and he didn't sin. And he offered himself as that perfect sacrifice that can bring peace. For me, peace for you, peace for all who will put their trust in Christ. And that peace is peace with God. What a gracious gift God has given us in the Prince of Peace, that we can have peace with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. May you know that peace this Christmas time. Oh, you might say, it's still a month away. Oh, it'll come all too quickly, believe me. Don't wait for that peace till Christmas, when you can know that peace right now and bless God for it. Friends, that message, as Micah tells us, and indeed as Isaiah tells us too, was a message not just for first century Palestine. It was a message for all the nations. And we have that good news. Let's take it. Let's go forth and tell it to a world that is actually not all that different from the world into which Christ came. Let's sing in closing hymn number 178, Go Forth Until 178. gracious Father, we thank you that your Son came into a world prepared. Prepared through the prophets as they had spoken. Prepared, Father, even by the way that the Roman Empire had brought a peace on that whole ancient world. The Greek Empire had brought a language that would carry that news far and wide. And an emperor, thinking he was doing his own bidding, fulfilled your purpose as your Son was born in Bethlehem to you in David's town this day, is born of David's line, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Father, may we know that salvation and take that message not only this Christmas time, but through our lives to those who still in darkness lie. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.